I'll read the verses for us. But we're going to go ahead and open up to James chapter 4. We're continuing in our series on James chapter 4. I'm going to go ahead and read the first five verses as we begin our time. James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Let's go ahead and pause and pray together as we open up this time. Lord, we thank you again for this opportunity that we have to come to hear from your word. Lord, we know that it would be not only a complete waste of time, but an utter insult to your character to seek to hear from a mere man. But we want to hear from your word, your spirit-inspired word. Pray that your spirit would be our teacher this morning, that you would continue to shape and challenge us, and that you would make us more like your son, Jesus Christ. It's because of him that we have this opportunity, that we can be children of God. So we thank you, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So there is a sensitive subject here at Lighthouse LA. That sensitive subject is the issue of spoiling movies. And I'm not going to actually spoil a movie, but I'm going to come kind of close. I'm going to bend that rule. The only reason I feel okay using this movie is I don't think you've heard of it. 1998 Bill Paxton, Billy Bob Thornton movie called A Simple Plan. Any of you heard of it or seen it? Okay. One person. Two. Okay. All right. I think it's an excellent movie. And I say excellent because it's completely depressing. It's a sad, tragic film, a story with horrific consequences to these men and their actions, their decisions, which all come from their heart motives, their heart desires. So you get these two brothers and a third person, a friend, living in the freezing cold backwoods of Minnesota. And we kind of have that feel this morning, so it kind of helps with this illustration, right? This is what it's like for them, right? That's where they live, right? The rural, freezing backwoods of Minnesota. And they run into a crashed plane, a small plane crashed in the snowy forest. And when they look inside, they actually find a bag with $4 million in cash. $4 million in cash. Now, here in L.A., I mean, you could put a down payment on a house with that kind of money. But out there, that's a lot. Here, yeah. Out there in Minnesota, $4 million is a lot of money. So it's a simple plan, yes? Hence the title. You take that money. These guys aren't Christians. They take the money. You split it. And that's it. You're comfortable. Right? That was it. That's the plan. Movie could have been over in 8 minutes. But somebody comes on a snowmobile. Someone they didn't want to see what happened. That guy, that curious bystander, looks and sees, hey, what is that, a plane? Hey, guys, what is that? What is that, a bag? What is that? And all of a sudden, he gets cracked on the skull with a shovel by one of the brothers because they just couldn't have that happen. And that starts this series and this spiraling down of just horrific events. All the decisions that these guys make. And let me just tell you, it just, that murder, well, he didn't die there, but they proceeded to kill the guy. It just got uglier and uglier from there. That was just the beginning. All the lies they had to lie to cover themselves up. All the suspicions, all of the consequences of every decision they made. And they wanted one thing. They wanted to keep that money. And it ended up revealing every sinful motive that these guys never thought that they ever had. Now, that is not what you and I are dealing with on a day-to-day basis. right? We don't run into crashed planes and snowy forests, and we don't wrestle with the question of what to do with $4 million in cash. But I start with that story because that story all started with their motives. It was their motives, their wrong motives, their evil intent. That was the reason for broken relationships in that film. It was the reason for rejection, I'll call it that. Like, they didn't get what they wanted in terms of a smooth getaway, and life was all peaches after that. And it was the reason, these wrong motives were not just the reason for broken relationships, the reason for rejection, it was the reason for repentance. And by that I mean, it was the reason they needed God. Why they needed salvation. Then, even though that's a fictional story, I wanted to use that to highlight wrong motives. And it's because wrong motives lead to broken relationships and to rejection and our need for repentance that we need to examine our hearts. We need to examine our heart desires, our heart motives. Why do you need to check your motives, your desires? That's the question that we need to answer in our hearts. That's the question and the caution that we need to consider. It's the question that this passage for us answers. Why are believers to be careful of wrong motives? Why do you and I need to be careful of our motives, our desires? Okay, so we're going to see that because it's the wrong motives are the reason for broken relationships, for rejection, and for repentance. Okay, we'll start with the first section here in verses 1 through just 2a, the first part of verse 2, the reason for broken relationships. This is why we need to be careful with our motives. So starting with verse 1 of chapter 4 there, James chapter 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Okay, basically the same question twice there. What causes or from where do they come from, right? Strife, conflict, quarrel, fighting, disputes, all of those, pretty much synonymous. The first word there, even a military term, that attests to how serious a matter this is. What causes these among you? Now, from the context of James, if you have been here for the previous passages, at least from chapter 3, we see that the context is addressing bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, right? Brothers and sisters who attempt to bless God with their lips and turn around and curse people who have been made in God's image. James even wrote about how the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. Right? And so this is the context. And James then answers his rhetorical question. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now the word there for passions could mean pleasure, delight, enjoyment. It's by itself, it's a harmless word. Right? You can enjoy a cup of coffee, right? It's kind of used interchangeably with the more common word in the New Testament. But the problem is, when we look at this particular word and every time it's used in the New Testament, it's always used in a negative sense. When we look at Luke 8 and the parable of the seeds or the parable of the sower, right? It's the cares, the riches, and here's that word. It's the passions or the pleasures of life that choked the seeds that had fallen onto thorns. These are the passions. These are the pleasures that we're talking about. It's the word that Paul used when he wrote to Titus in chapter 3. Like the pleasures that the believer used to be a slave to. Those are the passions that we're talking about here. The passions, the pleasures that the believer used to be a slave to. The answer that James had given is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Right? Do you see? Essentially, what he's saying is, you don't get what you want. That's it. You don't get what you want. And that's the reason for conflict. The reason for conflict with others. Right? And it boils down to simply that. We don't get what we want. Right? People don't cater to your every need. The world around you doesn't provide you with everything that you want and when you want it. But if we know that God is the giver of all good things, then logically, it means that when and not if, when we have our passions at war within us, it means we take issue with God. God, I don't want what I don't have what I want when I want it. So God, I'm going to throw a temper tantrum. All right, so that's what's happening. If we, imperfect and finite beings, if we take issue with the timing of the perfect and infinite holy God of this universe, where's the issue? The issue is not with God, and it's with us. But is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now, the words there for within you, it could be in your members or among your members. So we can either understand that as in you individually, because James used that word individually speaking earlier in chapter 3, or among your members, meaning among the body of Christ. It's probably the latter, or among the body of Christ with all the quarreling and the conflicts. Right, and we see this, don't we? Conflicts. Right? I hate to burst the bubble of anyone who's come more recently and is new to our church. We're not immune to this. No churches. We're not immune to conflicts. People refusing to resolve conflicts. People refusing to forgive. People refusing to ask for forgiveness. Some even refusing to simply sit and dialogue in order to address conflicts. I'm not talking about some foreign, you know, church way out there. I'm talking about here, us. So desires, pleasures, passions, this is what's at war within us. This is what causes fights. And so this is the reason for broken relationships. Right? James gets more specific in verse 2, and he says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." You desire, it's okay to desire something, depending on what it is, and do not have. This happens in life. You want something and you don't get it. But the Bible warns us against our response. You desire and do not have, so you murder. Now, as far as I know, I don't know anyone here who has been convicted and indicted of felony murder and is serving 25 years to life in a federal penitentiary. But let's not go patting ourselves on the back. What did Jesus teach us about that? We don't have to pick up a weapon to be guilty of murder. We do not have to even lift a finger to be guilty of murder. Jesus taught us, Matthew 5:22, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. That's all it takes. Spiritual violence is all it takes to be guilty of murder. John wrote this in his epistle, 1 John 3:15. You don't need a lot of exegesis for this one, guys. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And I want to warn you guys that we cannot take that verse and interpret it and just sit with it as a victim. Right? We cannot sit with that and just brood over how someone else didn't love me. How someone else may have wronged me. What do we need to do? We need to have this warning in our hearts, and we need to heed it. We need to heed this warning and ask God to examine our hearts. Psalm 139, 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This is the issue. James says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You desire, and we don't have what we want, and we get angry. And this is what leads to broken relationships. Next, he says, in this kind of parallel structure, you covet and cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. And so the parallel structure is this. Look, here's the heart issue. You can't have something, and then here's the resulting sin, right? The heart issue was that you desire, you don't have, and so what do? In our heart, we murder. The second parallel structure, you covet, that's the heart issue. you cannot obtain. So, result, you fight and quarrel. We know that the word desire is the wrong kind of desiring because of the parallel here with covet. And the word covet is the same root as what we saw back in chapter 3 on with the bitter jealousy. Here's the result. You fight and you quarrel. We go to war because we don't have what we want. What I want to do, I want to share a few questions from a book written by Lou Priolo. He's a biblical counselor, from a book called Resolving Conflict. I'm going to kind of run through these questions pretty quickly. You may not get all of them, but if there's maybe one or two that kind of stand out and we can kind of hold on to and really use as a tool, that would be helpful, I think. The first question is, what was I willing to sin in order to get what I wanted? What was I willing to sin in order to get what I wanted? Or to rephrase that, what sin was I willing to commit just to get what I want? Just to get what I wanted. Second question was, what did I believe I couldn't be happy without? When it comes to this issue of desiring and not having, coveting and not obtaining, what did I believe I couldn't be happy without? The third one, what was it that I craved? Right, it's kind of there's some overlap in these questions. What was it that I craved? Number four, similar also, what did I believe I had to have? What did I believe I had to have? Number five, the author, he starts to cut to the heart here because he's starting to address idolatry. What was I most afraid of losing? What was I worried or afraid of losing? Right? Because that's idolatry, right? It says, I have to have this or I cannot lose this, right? There's this either this inordinate desire to have something, I have to have this, or on the other side, the inordinate fear of losing something, right? I cannot lose this. What was I most afraid of losing? The sixth one, which of my rights did I believe were being violated? And he had rights in quotes there. I like that. Which of my rights did I feel, did I believe were being violated? Right? As if we have the right to demand of the world or of God everything that I want. Seventh, what was it that I loved more than I love God and my neighbor? What was it that I loved more than I love God and my neighbor? These are some questions I think it would be good for us to sit with, ask God to examine our hearts with. The issue here, James says, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. He's saying essentially you sin because you don't have what you think God should give you. Right? If we think that, right, God's not giving me what I think He should give me, then where is that tempting us to go? That's tempting us to go to a place where we blame God and say, God, this is your fault. When it comes to this temptation, well, maybe this is all your fault anyway then, God. You didn't give me what I wanted. Let me just remind us from James chapter 1, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. There's that word again, desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, beloved brothers, he says. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Look, God doesn't give you the tempting. That comes from ourselves. No, he gives what's good. All the good and perfect gifts, namely Christ. The sin of jealousy, of not having contentment, then it leads to more sin. And that of sinful conflict, right? Fighting, quarreling, strife. Last week, Pastor Tim mentioned what's called a chiastic structure. Basically, simply put, it's an A, B, B, A structure, kind of like a sandwich. We kind of have that here with James. He's saying, you know, what causes quarrels and fights? There's a top bun, right? And is it not this, your passions are at war within you? There's the center, right? You desire, right? There's the issue. Okay? The top bun is the quarrels, the fighting. And at the center of it, at the heart of it, is your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet, can't obtain, and so again, you fight and you quarrel. So within this package of fighting and quarreling, what's at the heart of it? Your passions, your desire. When we don't get what we want. This is why we need to be careful in examining our motives when it comes to our passions. Because firstly, it is the reason for broken relationships, right? The conflicts that we experience. This is not the only ugly consequence of wrong motives that we need to be careful of. It's not only the reason for broken relationships, but it's also the reason for rejection, the second point. Why do we as believers need to be careful in examining our heart motives? Again, it's not only the reason for broken relationships, but now also the reason for rejection. Verse 2b, kind of the last part of that verse, and verse 3. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now, addressing that first part, there, verse 2b, you do not have because you do not ask. I really don't think, just looking at the context, that James's emphasis here is that it is just that you don't have because you don't ask. Right? It's not really a neutral statement. And we're getting that from the context. Right? So really at the heart of what James is saying is, you don't have because you don't ask. That is, you don't ask with the right motive. Okay, again, we're getting that from the context. So again, let's now look at verse 3. This is at the meat of what he's saying. When you do ask, right, you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Okay, so James explains that the problem is not that we're not asking. The issue, the core of it, is that we're asking wrongly. Or the NIV and the NASB says, because you ask with wrong motives. And that word, wrongly or with wrong motives, we can even translate that as wickedly, that word. We ask wickedly, wrongly. How do we do that? How do we understand that word? Well, we look at the subordinate clause that explains that. Okay? You ask wrongly. You ask with the wrong motives. That is, spending it on your passions. That's what it means to ask with wrong motives, when we have the intent to spend it on our passions. Now, it's helpful, I think, to know that word spending, that's the word that Luke uses in the prodigal son parable, Luke 15. What did the prodigal son do? He spent, he wasted, he squandered his father's inheritance on reckless living. After telling his dad, look, I want you dead, just give me what's coming to me. Give me that money so I can go and use it up. So I can spend it, waste it, squander it. And if the older brother was right, he was squandering it on prostitutes. So this is how we ask with wrong motives. Right, when we seek to spend it, when we seek to waste it on our passions. There's that word again, passions. Again, it comes down to what's it for. Again, passions in and of themselves are okay, they're fine. But not the desires that are associated with our old self. Right? Not the desires and passions that we were slaves to for the believer. We need to think through our motives. Is the motive with which we ask for things, is it maybe laced with bitter jealousy? Selfish ambition, just using the context of chapter 3 of James. Or is what we're asking reflective of wisdom that comes from above? A wisdom that is purer than peaceable and gentle and so on. How about an example then from real life? When it comes to certain purchases, okay, you're going to buy a car, okay? Just being realistic, there are very practical reasons to buy a car, right? What, you need to get to work. You need to drive your family somewhere. Is that motive, is that evil because there's not an overtly spiritual motive for buying a car? No, it's not. It's fine. There are practical reasons why I'm wearing socks right now. Because it's cold. It's not evil because I don't have a spiritual reason for my socks. Okay? Now, when it comes to bigger purchases, this is where we need to get to the heart issue, because let's say it's not just a car. Let's say it's a dream car. It's that car. And getting that car consumes our hearts. It's what we work for. It's what we're obsessed with. It's what we're more concerned with than even our spiritual growth. Then we have an issue. When that's our motive, then we have an issue. Yeah, that's a car. What about a house? Something a little bigger. Again, there are practical reasons for buying a house. And those are fine. Okay? I think the thing to say is, oh, I'm going to buy this house primarily for ministry. Right? That's the thing to say, right? Well, yes, and that's good. And it should be there. But, you know, 300 some odd days out of the year, they're for practical reasons, not for ministry per se. That's fine. You want a roof over your family's head. That's good. We just need to check our motives, right? If it comes down to, you know, getting this house reprioritizes my heart motive, if it absolutely overtakes your heart affections, where that's everything you work for, everything you live for, everything you sacrifice for, then we have an issue. That's idolatry. But look, we're talking about desires and passions and enjoying things. You can enjoy things. Here's where I'm going to get in trouble. You know, Spurgeon, he enjoyed cigars. Uh-oh, here we go. Now we're going to get into this realm. Okay? He enjoyed cigars. Look, I'm going to just read what he wrote. He said, no Christian should do anything in which he cannot glorify God. Right? 1 Corinthians 10:31. And this may be done, according to Scripture, in eating and drinking and the common actions of life. Okay? Just a side note. You know, Spurgeon was... He was afflicted with a lot of physical issues. Right? The guy was in a lot of pain. Same with Martin Luther. I don't want to get into a lot of what these guys went through. Okay? Here's what he said. When I have found intense pain relieved, a weary brain soothed, and calm, refreshing sleep obtained by a cigar, I have felt grateful to God and have blessed His name. This is what I meant. I think there was an issue. I think somebody... took issue with it. And he said, I by no means did I use sacred words triflingly. Okay? So when it comes to, you know, a Nintendo Switch, I don't know, can you, if you can effectively and genuinely thank God for the rest and relaxation it brings you and it's not taken away from your life, then by all means. But turn with me to 2 Timothy 3 because I want to get to the heart of what really is the issue here. We can enjoy things. Guys, enjoy your coffee. Enjoy some ice cream, right? 2 Timothy 3. Here's the issue. This is where we need to be cautious of our heart motives. 2 Timothy 3, we'll start from verse 1. Crescendo into verse 4 there. But understand this, again, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. That in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, and just skip down to the end of verse 4 there, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's the issue. That's the warning. Right? If that's where we go in terms of our passions, our pleasures, and we're lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, then we have an issue. Right? James is not talking about having a Diet Coke with your lunch. James is talking about the harmful things, the things that we may ask for, that we want to spend, that we want to waste on our desires that do nothing to glorify God. In fact, they are the things that lead to quarrels, conflicts, fights. We covet and cannot obtain. So what do? We murder in our hearts. The anger in our hearts are tantamount to murder in God's eyes. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, James says, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Let me just address two things quickly. Number one, should we not ask if we're unsure of our motives? If our motives are not pure, then should we not ask? We are told to ask, Matthew 7, right? Ask and it will be given to you. But just keep in mind that our Father who's in heaven is the one who gives good things, right? Good things. So let's examine our hearts. What is it that we are asking for? You know, arguably, we never, because of total depravity, we actually never have pure motives. 100% pure motives. In every good thing that we do, with every good intention we have, that's the effect of sin, total depravity. Every aspect of our lives, even in the good things we might ask, arguably, everything's tainted. Everything is touched by sin. I think what might be helpful is kind of the Psalm 37:4 principle. We actually read that this morning. Psalm 37:4. Delight in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Right? When you delight in the things that God delights in, ask away. When you delight in the things that God delights in, ask away. Do whatever you want if you're delighting in God. When your heart, when you're at that place more and more, when your heart is aligned with God's heart, ask. He's going to give it to you. Right? If you're asking for opportunities, say, to bless others. If you're asking God for opportunities to encourage your brother or sister. See that God doesn't do that. Delight yourself in the Lord. And again, we need to ask God to examine our motives. Okay? The other one, the other question that I want to address is, does that mean that whenever you ask and you don't receive, it is because God has deemed that you're going to use it wrongly to spend it on your passions? Right? When you ask for something and you don't get it, does that automatically mean that God has concluded and is telling you that you were asking wrongly? No, it's not. And this is the hard part of just walking in our Christian walk, right? Because this is where God's wisdom comes in. God's wisdom is deeper than our wisdom. It's too deep for us to decipher. You know, all the reasons why. We saw that in the book of Job. Our wisdom is so limited, and we need to trust God. This is addressing the cases when we're not receiving something precisely because it's being asked with wrong motives. So we need to examine God, our hearts. We need to ask God to examine our hearts, to honestly assess your motives. And God will give in His wisdom, His way, His timing. We don't need to fret, you know, if we see unbelievers. Oh, what about unbelievers? Man, they don't ask. They don't have right motives. And they seem to get what they want. Let your heart not envy sinners, Proverbs 23:17. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Again, Psalm 37, we actually read this morning. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Don't worry about the sinner who's getting what they want. Make sure that we have the right motives before God. So let me pause and ask you guys, how is this going for you? How is the asking? How is the prayer life? What is your motive? What is your motive for asking? What do you ask for? Again, it comes down to what we plan on spending these things on. Right? What is at the heart of your asking? That's at the heart of what's happening here. Okay? Because this is the reason for rejection. It's a motive issue. It's the issue of the heart. Okay? And so we've been looking at what James has been talking about here, that wrong motives. We need to be careful in examining our motives because, number one, it's the reason for broken relationships. And secondly, it's they're the reason for rejection, right? Coming down to the passions at war within us. If we're asking wrongly to spend it on our passions. But at the core of the issue, there's even a deeper reason for what's happening, right? It's on the surface that there's the fighting and quarreling. And it's not even the desires and the passions and the pleasures. It goes deeper than that. This issue ultimately comes down to an issue of identity. It's an issue of identity, of who you are. So let me ask you, if I gave you a sheet of paper and I had you list 1 through 5, who are you? What is your identity? What would be on that list? And what would come first? What would be first on that list? Son? brother, daughter, sister, parent, spouse, Chinese, Korean, Democrat, Republican, Californian, American, Czech. No, the issue is who you are in God's eyes. That's what's first and foremost. That's the reason for repentance. It's the issue of salvation, of who you are. And this is why verse 4 now, the Bible comes out with guns blazing. Just a disclaimer. I'm not supposed to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. I take no pleasure in reading this to you. I only take pleasure in God's word. But here's what it says. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Enmity with God. Enmity is hostility. It's a mutual strife. It's God hates sin and the sinner hates God. When there is friendship with the world, there is enmity with God. Friendship with this world. This world system, that's what that cosmos is. The way this world operates. This world and its DNA. This world's DNA is made up of sin. We see this in 1 John 2:15. I'm not one to point out the verses that I think we should all memorize, but I think this is one of the verses we should all memorize. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires, there it is again, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Yeah, but hey, can't I be a friend to the world? Who says that I love the world? I don't love the world. Yes, you do. The Bible actually says you do. The Bible uses the word here, friend. If you're a friend of the world, if you're a friend to this world, that word there for friend is philia. The verb is phileo. It is to love. We translate that word as love. And I don't want us to make the mistake of dismissing the word philia or phileo, that kind of love, just because it's not agape. It's not agapao. Okay? Don't be dismissive. Don't downgrade that word because it's not the agapao love. Jesus loved Lazarus, phileo. He wept for him. God the Father, Jesus said, the Father loves the disciples, phileo. Let's not be dismissive of that verb just because it's not the agapao. And guess what? Yes, John chapter 5, God the Father actually loves the Son, phileo. There's a reason why Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me, Matthew 12:30. There is none of this. This is the old school saying, you know, one foot in the world, one foot in the church. There's none of that. We think you can do that. You know, we think, hey, can't I just have one foot in the world, one foot in the church? Really? Can you have one foot in marriage and one foot in singleness? Can you be one foot in pregnancy and one foot in not pregnancy? That doesn't even make sense. You're either a friend of the world, which is enmity with God, or you're a friend of God. That's why this is an issue of identity. And that's why, again, I ask, who are you? At the core of who you are. 1 John 3 tells you who you are, if you are a believer. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. You know, I think we've heard that so much that it's lost its flavor, sadly. That the God of this universe calls you his child. Even the secular world gets this. When Marco Pierre, this renowned chef, stands up front here in these, you know, these reality shows, Master Chef, and calls one guy out of all of the contestants, calls one guy, come bring your dessert up here. So we're going to taste it. The guy flips out. Oh, he took my dessert. Oh my gosh. Oh my gosh. Four other judges up there. Marco Pierre takes a spoonful of that dessert and tastes it. Has this look on his face so intense, it looks like he's going to kill this guy. And he says, I've stood at this block for a very long time. I have tasted a lot of desserts. And this is by far the greatest. The guy's head nearly exploded. He nearly passed out. Just to hear the words from Marco Pierre saying, if I tasted this in a Michelin star restaurant, I would not question it. The other contestants, they're competing against him, and yet they're, oh yeah. Do you know that the God of this universe, who is holy and sovereign and who sits on the throne, that he calls you his child? We are children of God. This is who we are. There is no question here of, you know, can you be a friend of the world? And are you a friend of the world? Do they think that you're their friend? Jesus made it very clear in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but you are not of the world because I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. If you don't understand it, I challenge you with the Berkeley challenge. You walk into a Berkeley classroom and tell them you're Christian. Watch what happens. This is an issue of an identity, who you are today. Now, in contrast to who you were before Christ, hence, this is the reason for repentance. It's the result of repentance. Ephesians chapter 2, note all the past tense verbs, right? You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We all once lived. Here's the word again, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, like this world. But God, being rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. What is your identity if you are a believer, if you are a Christian? We are recipients of grace, children of God, not of wrath. There's a word I haven't addressed yet. It's one word, you adulterous people. He's just saying, you adulterers. You know, it's when we understand who we are in light of God and in light of what he's done in not only creating us, but making us a new creation in Christ, then we can understand this conflict of interest. There's this incompatibility that if we're the children of God and yet at the same time there's this quarreling, these conflicts, desiring and coveting and not getting and murdering, making ourselves friends of the world, lovers of this world system and enemies of God, lovers of pleasure, not of God. There is an incompatibility there. So I want to address this word here, adulterers, in the context of verse 5. So I'll get into verse 5 to really expand on adulterers, because it's a loaded word and we can't treat that in passing or treat it lightly. Verse 5, James writes, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Right? Do you think it's vain? Do you think it's empty? Do you think it's for no reason that Scripture says this? I should probably go with the NIV here because the ESV and NASV puts quotes, but this isn't a direct quote from anywhere in the Old Testament. Rather, it's just bringing out themes of the Old Testament. But it says here that he yearns, God yearns jealously. He longs for, right? He desires with this zeal, with this great eagerness, he says, since it's, he jealously yearns. We hear in Zechariah 8:2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Let me read to you from D.A. Carson, because I think he does a really good job of tying together this issue of jealousy with adultery. And he says that the theme of God's jealous love for his people is tied to the exclusiveness in his claims, like the exclusiveness of a spouse's claim in marriage. Ratcheted up because God is not only the metaphorical husband of his people, but of their also their God. Okay? The jealousy that God has for his people, right, is akin to, but it's on a higher level of, right, that oneness, that exclusiveness of a married couple. And not only that, he's God. D.A. Carson goes on, God is God alone. For his creatures to betray this first allegiance is not freedom. It is the most horrific idolatry. Precisely because this God is personal, his response cannot possibly be dispassionate. He's not going to sit back and be okay with this, he's saying. No, he yearns for his image bearers still and is outraged at their adultery. He longs for them with a jealous longing. We need to understand how searing a word it is that James, under the Spirit's inspiration, would use this word, you adulterous people. I'm going to give a disclaimer now, because I'm going to go to one of what I think is one of the more shocking chapters in the Bible. And in Ezekiel 16, you have the word whore being used in the ESV, and even whoring, that act, harlotry in the NASB. The New Testament uses fornication, the root word porneia, sexual immorality, and that's the word that's being used to give an image of what it is to be unfaithful to God, to be an adulterer. So what's happening in Ezekiel 16 is that God is talking to the people, it's Judah, the southern kingdom, but he's talking to them through Ezekiel and says, and gives this picture. Look, you are a baby, okay? Judah is the picture of a baby. You were born and you were bloody and nobody washed you. Nobody rubbed salt on you. Nobody swaddled you. Nobody did those things, those acts of compassion on you. Your cord was not cut, right? Nobody pitied you. But when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, live. Said to you in your blood, live. And he goes on, he said, I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall. Again, this image of this baby who was abandoned out there, that's how he's referring to his children, and he raised them up. You grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed, your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When we hear naked and bare, he's communicating shame there. So what does God do? When I passed by you again, I saw you. Behold, you were at that age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow with you, to you, and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. An abandoned baby, and now he's using language of royalty. This is what I covered you with. But, and he even said, you grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. But, verse 15, you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. Later in verse 22, and in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood. And after all your wickedness, woe to you, because declares the Lord God. You built yourself a vaulted chamber and made yourself a lofty place in every square. He's saying, look, you flaunted your sin, made your beauty an abomination, offering yourself to any passerby, multiplying your whoring to provoke me to anger. And here it is, adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. You bear the penalty of your lewdness and your abominations, declares the Lord. Here's why I'm reading this. 59 verses of God giving this picture of what it is for God's people to be unfaithful, to be adulterers. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath and breaking the covenant. Yet, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for all that you have done, declares the Lord. Guys, are you surprised that he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in you? I don't particularly want to imagine this, but imagine with me that my wife Carolyn and my son William are standing right in front of me, and somebody tries to kidnap them, to harm them, to do what they please with them. Do you know what I would do to stop that from happening? Do you know that I would spill my guts and my blood to stop that from happening if somebody wanted to hurt them? How much more the God of this universe, who yearns jealously over the spirit he made to dwell in you? How has he done this? How has he made his spirit to dwell in us? Galatians 3:13 tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For what? For every sinful motive, for every evil desire, for every wrong intent we had in our hearts. Can you imagine? Imagine the megabytes, the gigabytes, the terabytes of documents we would have to print if we wanted to see all of the sins of every hour of every day, of all the years that we have lived and sinned, and all the years and sins that we will commit till the day we die. Imagine pasting this wall with all the documents. My sin would cover this and more. This is what Christ died for. Colossians 2, he nailed that to the cross. Do we see what he has done? Do we remember? Do we understand what it cost him to do this? And again, are we surprised that he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in you? It's only because of Christ that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 continues, for the law of the spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. How did this happen? Well, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. For what reason? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds to the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, enemies with God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Just remember, Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, right? This is the Spirit that he jealously yearns for. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. To do what? To live as his children. Not to quarrel, not to bicker, not to sulk over unfulfilled desires. Put it this way. Imagine with me a child that you found in the wilderness. Sadly, this illustration has some historical truth to it. There have been cases like this. Imagine you find a child who was born and just survived in the wilderness. Never had a family, never lived in a house, right? There have been some cases of something akin to this. They don't walk normally. They never learn how to talk. But imagine you bring that child into your home and you scrub off that hardened filth on their body. Give them clean clothes. Give them a hot meal. Give them a bed to sleep in. When you wake up the next morning, you find that he's not in the house. Instead, he's outside in the back, rummaging through the trash. He's sifting through 3-4-day-old scraps of filth that we threw out in the garbage. What we have to do is tell him, no, no, no. You live here now. Come inside. Look, I've got hot oatmeal for you. Don't do this. This is where you used to live. This is where you are now. And that's a picture of what God has done, inviting us into his family, calling us his children. And yet, we revert to our old selves, sifting through filth. If we are brooding over wrong motives and asking for things that we look to spend, to waste on our passions. Because when we do, there is a conflict of interest. There's an incompatibility with what God wants for us. It comes down to wrong motives. Do we ask wrongly to spend it on our passions? This is what leads to conflict. Wrong motives are the reason for broken relationships. They're the reason for rejection. They're the reason for repentance. It's why God did what he did. Right? It's the reason we need salvation. So we need to examine our heart motives. Right? We need to remember that we are not friends of this world. Certainly not friends of this fallen and dying world. What does Peter say when he writes to believers? 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a chosen race. This is who you are. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You see why he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in you? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people, God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And in keeping with what most New Testament writers do, look, this is who you are, this is how you're to live. Right? That's what we see throughout the Bible, New Testament. This is who you are, this is how you're to live. So Peter, after having said that you're a people of his own possession, he says, beloved, I urge you, this is how then you're to live. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So when it comes to our desires, our passions, what we ask for, let's delight in the Lord. Let's delight ourselves in the Lord, and he will give us the desires of our hearts. Let's pray together.